Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And in a moment we'll read verses 45 through 53. I appreciate Larry Cornelius so ably filling in for David Burdishaw, who is with our collegiate singers on tour this weekend. And I appreciate the Celebration Choir doing double duty. The choir you heard just now sings at the 9:20 service every Sunday, and occasionally in this service, and we appreciate them singing twice today. And then, of course, our orchestra, who plays every Sunday morning at both services, we appreciate them as well. This is the ninth sermon in a series of 10 messages under the theme, Jesus, the Man Without Equal. And God willing, we'll finish next Sunday morning with a message on the return of Christ. But today I want to talk to you about the ascension of our Lord as we think together about this subject, back to heaven. Back to heaven. Jesus came from heaven and he returned back to heaven. And there's some wonderful truths for us that are found in the Word of God about the ministry of our ascended Lord. Perhaps you have questions about that. I read about some questions and letters that some children wrote to God. Wouldn't it be neat just to call up God? I mean, we do that in prayer, but I mean just get on the phone and call him up. Collect. Wonder what the bill would be if you had to pay for it, huh? And ask God a few questions. Well, some time ago, some authors compiled a book of amusing and thoughtful questions and comments and thoughts that children have posed to God across the years. Here are a few samples. Dear God, count me in. Your friend Herbie. I guess he means he wants to go to heaven. Here's another. Dear God, I wrote you before. Do you remember? Well, I did what I promised, but you did not send me the horse yet. What about it? Dear God, do you get your angels to do all the work? Mommy says we are her angels and we have to do everything. Love, Maria. One more. Dear God, when you started the earth and you put people there and all the animals and grass and the stars, did you get very tired? I have a lot of other questions too. Very truly yours, Sherman. Do you ever have questions for God? I know some of you do. Some of you think that I can answer any question that's in the Bible, and I disappoint you time and time again when you come and you ask me a question, and I'm saying, I'm sorry, I don't know, and as far as I know, the Bible doesn't shed any insight on that. But the Bible does shed some insight on the subject we're going to discuss today. Questions about our ascended Lord. For instance, now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, now that he's died and been raised and ascended, what's Jesus doing? You ever wonder? What's Jesus doing right now? Or this, does Jesus have a body? Or is he in heaven in spirit form? Or this one, what is Jesus' current position now in heaven? Well, there's some answers to these questions in the Word of God, and I invite you to look with me in Luke chapter 24. We'll begin with verse 45, but we're going to go beyond Luke's gospel to get answers to all these questions today. Because what's given to us in Luke 24 is just a portion of the truth that we need to know about our ascended Lord. Luke chapter 24, you follow please as I begin with verse 45 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Then he, that's Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. When we come to this final paragraph in this last chapter of Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus' earthly ministry was concluding, and his heavenly ministry was about to begin. 33 years prior to this time, the Lord Jesus had come into this world by supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a young teenage girl, a virgin girl by the name of Mary. His birth was supernatural. His life was spotless. Though he was tempted in every way, he never one time yielded to temptation. The first 30 years of Jesus' life would be what we might call the silent years. We know very little about the first 30 years of Jesus' earthly life. We know the events surrounding his birth and his dedication on the eighth day following his birth there in the temple. We know that age 12, he went with his parents to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And then there's a period of another 18 years where it's just total silence. At age 30, Jesus began his public ministry. And for 3 years, he went about teaching and preaching and healing. And the scripture says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. He did many mighty miracles. He caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. He stilled the waves on the Sea of Galilee. He fed 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. He even raised from the dead at least 3 individuals that we read about in the gospel records. After 3 years of public ministry, Jesus was betrayed by one of the 12 disciples, Judas. He was arrested. He went through several illegal mock trials, was condemned to die the death of crucifixion. And on Calvary's hill outside Jerusalem, there he was nailed to the cross and hung suspended between heaven and earth on that cross for 6 hours until he dismissed his spirit. When he died, his body was placed in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, he was raised by the mighty power of God the Father. Following our Lord's resurrection, for a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared and then he disappeared at will. There was an occasion when he appeared to the disciples in a closed room with Thomas absent. An occasion later when he appeared behind closed locked doors to the disciples with Thomas present. He appeared to the women on that first resurrection day. And the scripture says that on at least one occasion he appeared to 500 of his followers at one time. And so for 40 days Jesus would appear. He would come and give final instructions like that which we read in the final chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when we come to Luke chapter 24, we find one of those accounts, one of those post-resurrection accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that concludes with his ascension to heaven. He's given final instructions here. And I want to focus on verse 47 for just a moment. There Jesus says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his," that's Christ's name, "to all the nations." That's our mandate. We find a similar commission at the end of Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter of the book of Acts. Our mandate, our divine mandate from God in heaven is to take the Gospel to all the nations, that all the peoples of all the earth will give God the glory that He deserves. Now that doesn't mean that evangelism and missions is the primary objective of the church. The primary objective for which God has made us is that we might worship Him. We will worship Him for all eternity. We are made to worship God, to love the Lord our God with every fiber in our being. And the reason we do missions is because worship doesn't exist among all the peoples of all the earth. You see, our God is worthy to be praised. Our Savior is to be worshipped and adored and blessed. And the reason that we are engaged in a worldwide evangelistic ministry is that those in spiritual darkness who have not heard of the Lamb of God will hear of Him, and having heard the good news, will repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. and enter into a personal relationship with Him so that they will worship Him and give Him glory. And so Jesus said it's going to take place. I mean, it's a mandate, but it's also something that's going to occur. He said repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations. The question is, are you and I going to be in on it? It's going to take place, but are we going to be in on it? By God's grace, those of us at Lakeview, we will be in on taking the gospel to all the nations. And so we read here this account of our Lord's final instructions and then His ascension. Now, as we think together about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think with me, first of all, about His supernatural departure. Think with me, first of all, about His, Christ Jesus, supernatural departure. Look in Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. And when He had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And while He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, His ascension took place in the vicinity of Bethany. Bethany was a little village just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. It was near the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a place that held many memories for Jesus. The village of Bethany was the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were three of the dearest friends that Jesus had. He often spent time in their home. It was on the crest of the Mount of Olives that Jesus looked down upon the city of Jerusalem and wept because of their unbelief. It was at the base of the Mount of Olives that Jesus entered into the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed in such agony on the night before His crucifixion. So this place, this village of Bethany, set there in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives, there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Bethany was a place of many memories for Jesus. The Scripture says He lifted up His hands, He blessed them. We don't know how many were there. And then verse 51 says, and while He was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. What an understatement. I mean, here's Jesus ascending back to heaven, and all Luke says is He blessed them and He left them and was taken up into heaven. No fanfare, no trumpets blaring, no media reporters there to cover this magnificent ascension back into heaven. Just Jesus and His disciples. Now, the disciples should not have been surprised that He left them. On the night before His crucifixion, when they were gathered there in that upper room for that Passover meal, and what we know from John chapters 13 through 16 is the upper room discourse. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. And Jesus said, the day is coming. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then He said, if I go, I'll come again. And we'll talk about that next Sunday morning, the return of Christ. And so Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Jesus made a promise. Jesus kept His promise. You can always trust Jesus. Now, if I make a promise to you, I'm going to do my best to try to carry out the promise I make. But there are times that I make promises and circumstances arise that keep me from fulfilling my promise. But Jesus is not like that. When Jesus makes a promise, Jesus keeps His promise. And Jesus said to them, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And we come to Luke 24 and we see that the very thing that Jesus promised to do, His promise to depart, to go back to heaven, He now does. Now, Jesus entered this world supernaturally by the supernatural conception of the Spirit of God in the womb of Mary. And now Jesus departs this world supernaturally. Jesus can come into this world supernaturally and depart this world supernaturally because Jesus is supernatural. He is God the Son, fully God and fully man. And so, think with me now, secondly, not just about his supernatural departure, but think with me, secondly, about his exalted position. His exalted position in heaven. And in order to do that, we must go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at just a few verses there, verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 23. When Paul writes the Ephesian Christians, he opens his letter with a prayer of thanksgiving for them and a prayer of intercession for them. And we'll just pick it up in verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. What is his exalted position? Verse 21 says, at the right hand of God the Father. Where is Jesus? What is his position? In heaven at the Father's right hand. It is an exalted position. The right hand is a symbol of authority and power. Jesus has all authority. In fact, he said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus has absolute authority, and he is in an exalted position at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly realms. Now look in verse 21, gives us a little more information. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Now you think about all the titles of kings and queens across the centuries. Think about all the authority and political power that presidents and prime ministers and dictators have had across the years. Think about all the authority of Satan and all the demons of hell have. And verse 21 tells us that the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every title that can be given. Amen. Not only in the world in which you and I live, but in the world to come. Not only in the present age, but in the age to come. That is the exalted authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read on in verse 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. When the Bible describes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the metaphor that's used more often than any other is of a body. And Jesus is the head of the body of Christ, which is the church. In a similar way, our physical head determines the actions of our arms and legs, our speech. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, I know some would say that the pastor is the head of the church. And some would say, no, the deacons or the elders are the head of the church. And those of us who are Baptists, because we practice congregational government, we would say that the vote of the congregation, that's the final authority. Well, I don't deny that God works through pastors and deacons and elders and even the congregational vote, but biblically, the church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy, and Christ is the head of the church. You see, it's our responsibility to hear from our head. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, that's what we do. Now, the Lord Jesus has given us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a book, the Bible. This is our book, our authoritative book. And what God has revealed to us is not subject for debate or amendment, but just to hear and submit and obey. Because Christ is the head of the church, and he governs his church through the counsel that he sets forth for us in the pages of this holy book. So we find in Ephesians chapter 1 the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an exalted position. Now, how did Jesus come to this exalted position? May I suggest to you, he came to this exalted position by his wounds. By the wounds that he suffered on the cross. and by his burial and by his resurrection. Stephen Olford is one of the great preachers of the 20th century. Stephen Olford grew up in Africa. He was the son of missionary parents. And he says that when he was a child in Africa, there was an occasion once when there was a tribe, and the chief of the tribe had died, and it was time for the tribe to come together and to elect a new chief. And of course, there were several candidates, but there was one candidate for chief whose name was Dazi, and he was obviously the heir apparent. He was the one that should have been the chief, but there were some who were circulating some rumors about him that were not quite true and trying to undermine his being chosen as the next chief. And as they were gathered there in this tribal meeting to choose the new chief, this warrior, Dazi, said in his defense and in his justification for being chosen the chief, he says, "Do you remember that when there was a leopard in the jungle, and the leopard killed several of the members of our village, and then the leopard came into our village and began to ravish our village. And do you remember how I took a knife and I drove that knife into the mouth of that leopard, slaying the leopard, but the leopard mangled my hand?" He said, "Do you remember that?" And then Dazi raised that mangled hand before that tribe of people, and he said, "In the name of my wounds, I claim the right to be your master." The people cried out, "Dazi is our leader. Dazi is our leader." May I suggest to you this morning that following our Lord's resurrection and ascension back through the gates of glory to the right hand of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ presented his nail-pierced hands to the Father and said, "Father, I claim my right to the exalted position of your right hand. These are my wounds which have earned for me the right to be the exalted head of all creation." He is our exalted Lord. First, he humbled himself. Paul said it this way to the Philippian Christians. He said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and being formed in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." And then there's a transition there between verses 8 and 9. And then Paul says, "But God has exalted him. God has given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." His position is an exalted position by his suffering, by his death, by his wounds, by his resurrection. He earned the right to be our exalted Lord and Master. He is King. He is Lord. And the Scripture says that someday every knee shall bow and someday every tongue shall confess His Lordship. Now the question that comes to each one of us is this: have you yet bowed your knee to Him? Someday you will. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you confessed with your lips, "Jesus Christ is Lord"? You will. But if you wait until you slip into eternity, the judgment, you will. But then it'll be too late. And you'll hear Him say, "Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you." But you don't have to do that. You can trust Him today. Before we leave today, we're going to extend an invitation for sinners to trust Christ, to be forgiven of their sins, to come to know the Savior, to experience the gift of God, which is eternal life. You can do that. He is the exalted one, our ascended Lord, sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Now there's a third and final area of our Lord's ascension that I want us to think about, and that is His heavenly ministry. His heavenly ministry, not just his supernatural departure and not just his exalted position, but think with me about his heavenly ministry. What does Jesus do? What is Jesus doing even now as we gather in worship? There are four aspects of his heavenly ministry I want to present to you this morning. The first is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Look in Luke 24, verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, as we see the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said before his ascension, verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we won't turn there, but jot down John 16, 7. Jesus said in that upper room discourse, he said, It's better for you that I depart, because if I don't depart, I can't send the counselor, the heavenly paraclete, the comforter to you. But I'm going to go away and I'm going to send him. Now, he's saying the same thing here in Luke 24, 49. He says, I'm going to send this promise of the Father. Now, what is the promise of the Father? It is the Holy Spirit. You understand that it's better for us that Jesus ascended? Because if Jesus did not ascend, we wouldn't have the presence of the Holy Spirit with us. I mean, if Jesus were still here in his glorified resurrection body, he would be limited by time and space. I mean, if he's here with us at Lakeview today, then he's not with the Presbyterians down the street or the Methodists down the street or with another Baptist church in Georgia or with some Pentecostal church in Asia. He would just be limited by time and space because he would have a spatial body. But because Jesus has departed, because Jesus has gone back to heaven, then he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, you see, dwells within the spirit of every believer. We have the Spirit of Jesus with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Better to have the Spirit of Jesus with us all the time than to have Jesus maybe just once in our whole lifetime, if that. Now, when did the Holy Spirit first come? Well, there were certainly manifestations of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times, but on the day of Pentecost. We won't turn there, but it's in Acts chapter 2. You can read it later. In Acts chapter 2 is the account that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered there, 120 of them in an upper room, and they'd been praying for 10 days, and the Scripture says the Spirit of God came on them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And since that time, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, the people of God. And so we have this presence, this gifting, this gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the heavenly ministry of Jesus. He gave the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He continues to give the Spirit to us when we trust Christ as our Savior. Number two, the bestowing of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, 7 and 8. In Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, we learn of the bestowing of spiritual gifts. Look in verse 7. When Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he talks about how the church is to function. And in verses 7 and 8 he says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. This word in verse 7, translated grace, is the same word from which we get our English word charismatic. We think of a charismatic person as a person who is very vivacious in personality. A charismatic Christian, perhaps, we think of a person who has spiritual gifts. Well, I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, you're charismatic. Every Christian has been given grace gifts. And so it's not just one part of the church that can claim the title charismatic. All of us who truly know the Lord have been given these grace gifts. Look in verse verse 8, when he ascended on high, he, that's Christ Jesus, led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. He gave these spiritual gifts. Now, a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability for ministry. Every believer has a supernatural ability to serve in the body of Christ. No Christian should ever say, I can't serve God, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, I can't do anything, because the Bible says you've been given these grace gifts, these charismatic gifts for ministry. It says here that when he ascended on high, when he went back to heaven, the Lord Jesus led captives in his train. Perhaps Paul had in mind that scene that would happen time and time again in the imperial capital city of Rome, when the armies of Rome would come back from battle and they'd won a great victory, and leading the processional, the parade, would be the victorious general of the army. And the crowds would gather and line the streets as they would come in, and following behind the general's chariot would be in chains the soldiers that they had captured in battle, and following behind them would be the victorious Roman soldiers singing their praises. Perhaps that's what Paul had in mind when he penned these words, that Christ led captivity captive. When he rose from the dead and when he ascended, he led captive. All the forces of Satan and all the powers of darkness and hell itself have been put under his authority and his power. And so our ascended Lord has given to us spiritual gifts. Now, if you belong to Jesus, you have a spiritual gift. You probably have several spiritual gifts which God has commissioned you to use in service for Christ Jesus. Now, you either use them or you're AWOL. What about you? Are you using your spiritual gifts in ministry? If you are asked to stand and testify before this congregation and say, my spiritual gifts are, and I use my spiritual gifts in the following ministry in the context of this church, could you do that? You should be able to, because that's God's plan for your life. Number three, the heavenly ministry of Jesus. Number three, he is praying for believers. He is praying for believers. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Here, the writer of Hebrews compares the high priestly ministry of Jesus likened to that of Melchizedek, that mysterious Old Testament figure. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, that's Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The promise of the Scripture is that those whom God begins to save, he will bring to the consummation of salvation. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you trust Jesus as your Savior. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. The promise of the Scripture is that which God has begun in you, he will bring to completion. That which began with regeneration and justification, that which continues with sanctification, will be consummated someday when we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. Salvation is an event followed by a process, by a great climax when we see Jesus face to face. And so you don't have to worry that what God began doing in your life, somehow he's going to fumble the ball along the way and you're not going to make it safely home to heaven. If you're saved, God will see that he brings you all the way to the fullness and the consummation of your salvation in his time. Now, one of the reasons why is this heavenly ministry of Jesus. It is his ministry of intercession. Look again in verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25, therefore he, Christ, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because, watch this now, he, that's Jesus, always lives to intercede for them. What's Jesus doing right now? He's interceding for you and for me. I had never realized this truth until I was a student at Southwestern Seminary and I had a class in spiritual formations with Professor Jack Gray, and he said to us, based on this verse, he said, if you could just sort of quietly slip into heaven and slip into the throne room of heaven, and there's Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, he said, if you could just listen, you would hear Jesus calling your name before the throne of God. I tell you, that's good stuff. That's wonderful. To know that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, is interceding for me and for you and for all those whom He has redeemed. But that's the promise of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It's a part of His heavenly ministry. Let me give you one more and then I'm done. Number 4, the heavenly ministry of Jesus defending believers from Satan's lies. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Defending believers from Satan's lies. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is the defender of every true believer. Defending you from what? From Satan's lies? From Satan's accusations? You know, Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He doesn't know how to tell the truth. Do you know how Satan operates? He not only lies about you before God, he lies to you about yourself. Maybe it's something like this. It's probably happened to most of you in this room at one time or another. You come to faith in Christ. There's this emotional high that often comes when a person is converted and comes to know God. And it may last for weeks or months. Somewhere along the way, Satan blindsides you. I mean, you've been living on the mountaintop and you thought you're never going back to the old way of life. You're never going back into those habits and those that bound you up. You're gonna live triumphant forever and forever, and you're just doing so well for months and months. And then out of nowhere, Satan blindsides you and you find yourself, you've sinned against God in ways that you never thought you'd sin against God again. And how do you feel? You feel guilty. And the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. The reason people have guilt feelings for the most part, unless they're paranoid, is because they're guilty. The way to deal with guilt feelings is deal with guilt. That's why we have in chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, it's not that Christians don't sin. Christians sin. But when a Christian sins, a Christian hates his sin. When a sinner sins, no big deal. But you feel guilty. You know what often happens when people sin like that? They're fairly new Christians. They think, man, I've blown it so bad. I'm not good enough to read the Bible, so they quit reading the Bible. I'm not good enough to come in the presence of God in prayer, so they quit their personal prayer time. I'm not good enough to worship with the people of God, so they drop out of Sunday school and worship. They do the very thing they shouldn't do. They isolate themselves because they feel so guilty. The promise of Scripture is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He will purify us and forgive us of all of our sins. Now, why do people do that? Because the devil lies to them. He says, see, I told you you couldn't make it. I told you you weren't strong enough. I told you you couldn't live for God. Not only does Satan work on us, but Satan also goes to the Father and he accuses us before the Father. What does he do? He goes to the Father and he says, you know that Al Jackson says he's saved? He's not saved. He thinks he's such a good Christian. He's not a good Christian. Let me tell you what he thinks. Let me tell you what he does that nobody knows about. And accuses you before God the Father. And says, he's really not saved. Now what happens when that takes place? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. This is the heavenly ministry of Jesus. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and we will sin, look in chapter 1, verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in us. Somebody says, I'm sinless, you're just lying. That's what the Bible says. There are no perfect people except for Jesus. Look again in chapter 2, verse 1. If we do sin, we have one who speaks, that's Jesus, to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the devil comes before the throne of God to accuse us and to say, this one's not really saved, but we have a defense attorney.
Amen.
Jesus. Now, F. Lee Bailey and Johnny Cochran and Jerry Spence and all these famous defense attorneys in our country today, they can't hold a candle to Jesus. He is the ultimate defense attorney. The devil comes to accuse, and Jesus in his heavenly ministry stands before the Father and says, you are a liar. Al Jackson belongs to me. I purchased him with my blood on the cross. As a 10-year-old boy, he trusted in me as his Savior. He is mine. I'm bringing him all the way to heaven with me someday. That's the heavenly ministry of Jesus. I tell you, that's good stuff. That's good stuff. Our ascended Lord. Our ascended Lord. In His heavenly ministry has given us His Spirit and spiritual gifts, and He even now is praying, interceding for us and defending us against the fiery attacks of the wicked one. He is worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship and worthy of our adoration and worthy of our obedience and worthy of our service. How could anyone not want to give to the Lord Jesus Christ your very best? God, give us grace. Give us grace to love Him more deeply, to follow Him more closely, to obey Him, not just 90% of the time, not just 99% of the time, but every single command of God, for He is worthy of our praise. Let's pray together.